If you are much of a reader of mysteries or a watcher of mystery shows or movies, you know that there are certain traits that happen in a mystery as you read along that you are seeking to discern their meaning. I told you before, Paige and I are great fans of British crime drama, and we always are stand in amazement that there's anyone still alive in Oxford because, see, I know that you love them too, see? There's so many of those mysteries set in Oxford, and every mystery has someone that's dead, and they must just bring in extras all the time. But when you watch, you're constantly watching every little detail so that nothing gets by you. Because the clues to the murder are usually always brought in the development of the details. And some of them are brought to you in ways that you are just buoyed along that that's an important clue until all of a sudden it's not an important clue anymore. And sometimes you miss things completely. Sometimes the writing is bad, and they find things that were never revealed to you, and you say, that's not fair. How did they solve that? I could have never solved that mystery because those details were not available to me. Well, oftentimes, when we're reading and we're following along with that book or that storyline, when we get to the end, there's a satisfaction knowing the author has built the case that is there for us to see. Well, in the first chapter of Revelation, we have a vision that builds the case for what we're about to hear. In chapters 2 and 3, we have letters to seven churches, seven individual churches in Asia Minor, individual, real churches. But we learned already that those churches are a picture of churches throughout the church age between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll continue to develop that idea throughout this. But this vision that John has brings us specific characteristics about Jesus that Jesus will then use to remind his churches about when he calls them to repentance in most cases. And there's a mixture of no commendations, but lots of condemnation, all the way to no condemnation and all commendation in these seven churches. But all of them are introduced by attributes of Christ that have something to do with that particular message to that particular church. And we meet them in the vision in John chapter 1. So if we could, in Revelation chapter 1, written by John. So if we could think of it this way, what we're going to learn today are the clues to the mystery that's going to come in the seven churches. We're going to learn much about Jesus Christ specifically that will be applied in those letters to the seven churches. So as we read, we're learning so that as the Holy Spirit brings them back to our mind, we are bringing these pictures of what Jesus Christ is. Now, I want to tell you, when we go through this, this is not a picture of what Jesus Christ looks like. This is a vision that represents who Christ is. It's a vision that represents his attributes. We've already read a little bit of this last week as we've tried to transition, but I want to read our text this morning. And as we look at this, I want you to interact with this idea. This is the Jesus who walks among us. He walks right among us. He walks among the seven churches. Those seven churches are representative of all churches. Jesus walks among us. He resides in us. Holy Spirit resides in us. He is present with everything we do. Every word that we speak. Everything that we look at. He is present. And he is present as a righteous judge who has offered salvation. And when we interact with this vision that way, we tend to not be very flippant about who Jesus is. Stand, and as we read, or as I read, read along with me here. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun, the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not! I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And for the fourth time in 2 weeks, completely unintentional, the grass withers and the flower fades.
But the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. When I put these worship services together, I wasn't even realized we chose it as a scripture reading last week and in the responsive reading this week in both responses. So it gives us practice at that call and response from the scriptures. Nicole, you may already be working on this, but I feel feedback up here. I don't know if that's just me up here, but it'll bug me. If we can get that down, it would help me a lot. So in these verses, it's already better. Thank you. In these verses, we are going to see Christ the King having four connections with his servant John. Four connections. There is Christ the King who is reigning, but there are four connections that he has with his servant that we need to understand. And that first connection is Christ the King has an exiled servant. Christ the King has an exiled servant. Look right there in verse 9. We talked about this a little bit last week. Here is our author, I, John, and he identifies himself. We just lost everything out here. And he identifies himself, just making sure. So John identifies himself not as an apostle, not with that apostolic authority, but he identifies himself as a fellow laborer, a fellow traveler. He puts himself united with and on the same level as those people that he is working to serve here on the Isle of Patmos. It says, "I, John, your brother and partner." So I'm a believer with you, and I'm a partner. It has from that word group koinonia, fellowship. He's a partner with them in three ways specifically, he says. And I want you to know that these three ways, if your version has the, what they're trying to bring out to you before each one of those is that in the original text, those are three different terms governed by one article, one the. And what that tells us, that may not be important to you, but I want to tell you it is important because what it means is all three of these terms are united together. They're not separate. They're not three separate things that John is saying, you know, we had apple pie and mashed potatoes and meatloaf for lunch today. It's all our lunch, but those are three separate things. He is saying these are three things that are intimately united. So look at your text in verse 9. He is a brother and a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Now mark this, that are what? In Jesus. That are in Jesus. So we need to be able to look at that and say that these things are intimately related to, involved in Jesus himself and being part of his family. So these things, first of all, the tribulation. That means suffering. That has to do with suffering, being tribulated, walking in tribulation, being tribulated. Do you hear me make up these words? Goodness gracious. I started to say trouble and tribulation at the same time. I think I just made up a word. I don't want credit for it, though, please. So this is trouble with suffering, trouble that includes suffering. Now, when we think of the book of Revelation, oftentimes we may think of tribulation. It's a strong part of many versions of eschatology, and it is true, but you know how many times it occurs in the book of Revelation? It only occurs four times. It only occurs here in the seven letters to the churches and at one other place where it's talking about the people that are in the tribulation that are still brought to us as the members of the seven churches. So in one of the seven churches, they're even referred to as being in the Great Tribulation. Now, if this is John's testimony in AD 95, it's in the first century, and John is saying, I am in the tribulation now, and you are in the tribulation because I'm a partner with you, and I'm going to talk about the tribulation to you, the seven churches who are in the tribulation, even the Great Tribulation, he says in the letters to the seven churches. If that is a present tense reality in the first century, that tells us automatically that we shouldn't just take the idea of tribulation and put it somewhere out in the future. It's us. It was John, it was the seven churches, and therefore it is us. This shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said there will be trouble in this world. He said there will be tribulation in this world. He said they've hated me, they're going to hate you. He said that there's going to be war among families over the preaching of the gospel. So I would suggest to you that if we are a people who are not experiencing some sort of tribulation, we are not out front enough with the gospel. Plain and simple. Now, maybe in our culture, we haven't had to be. We've had the freedom to be able to talk about the gospel in most every area of our life. We haven't been persecuted for doing that. But the more I talk about Jesus Christ, the more people don't like me. Do you have that effect on people sometimes? Those who are already an enemy of Jesus, if God is not turning their heart toward being a friend of Jesus, toward worshiping Jesus, toward repenting of their sins before Jesus, then the more I talk about Jesus, the more their walls go up, and the more they tend to treat me with some sort of hate. And it's not me, it's the Jesus I represent. The less I talk about Jesus, guess what happens? The less suffering I have. John is in the midst of it. What's it say in our text? He is on the Isle of Patmos. Now, to be on the Isle of Patmos was not a vacation. He didn't take the Caribbean cruise line and go there and spend a few weeks and pay for a few excursions. This is a place about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus, off the coast of Asia Minor. It's a volcanic island, and at the time that this was written, it's just a rocky crag. Now, we don't really know a lot about what this island contained at the time. There are different people who give different reports, and they go back to different historical documents, but nobody is really true. At the worst, no, nobody is really sure. I don't mean true, I mean sure. Nobody is really sure. At the worst, there's only political prisoners running around this island, and it's a rocky, craggy, deserted island. At the best, there's some sort of colony that is there, maybe formed just out of those political prisoners. Maybe there were a few people that lived there. Maybe there were some people that were like entrepreneurs, decided they were going to go back and forth. Because when you were sent in exile in the from the Roman government, when they said get out of here, they didn't exactly set you up with a meal plan. So there were people that would have been coming maybe to sell things or to bring letters back and forth. So whatever it is, he is exiled from his church in Ephesus. And he's there for a reason. We're going to come back to those other two terms, but look at the end of verse 9. He is on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Same thing. The word of God comes to him and he preaches it. The testimony of Jesus is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand, right? That's what he says right out of the gate. He's preaching himself to a lost and dying world. So this is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus all the way through his life, through the 3 years of his ministry, before all of the councils and before all the government officials, all the way to death on a cross, his testimony is, life is in me. And if we are followers of him, our testimony is life is in him. And if it takes us to the cross, it takes us to the cross. If it takes us to our death, it takes us to our death. If it puts us on the Isle of Patmos, so be it. And the reason it is so be it for John is because he knows his God. He knows him. He knows the promises of God. And that's why he's there, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he keeps talking about Jesus. He keeps talking about who he was and what he did and what the effects of that are, which means he is calling people into repentance for their sin. That's not a very nice word today, is it? Wasn't any nicer in the first century to hear about it. And repentance about that sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what gets him thrown on the island. So he, active in the church, maybe even the pastor of the church at Ephesus, is thrown on this island, but yet he's still worshiping. He's still worshiping his Lord. He's still in connection with his Father. Well, look what else it says in verse 9. The tribulation and the kingdom. And we learned about that a little bit last week, right? Christ comes as the king, and when we are in Christ, we are not only part of his kingdom, but we are his representative kings. We will, on that last day, in some sense or another, judge with him. And he has made us a kingdom of priests. We learned that earlier in last week in chapter 1. We went back to 1 Peter, and we saw some of that language as well, that when we come into Christ, he has organized it so that he rules and reigns through us. And so that this kingdom that we have, that Paul is a prisoner of because of the kingdom, includes him functioning as a king and a priest. He functions because he trumpets the word of God on the authority of God's word. And he's a priest, and he stands in the gap between a God who's angry with sin and sinners on this earth. And we, you and I, stand in the gap with the ministry of the gospel. And we call people to repentance. We call for them to trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are not the priest in the sense that we made the offering. That is the great priest. Amen? He's the one who makes the offering and is the offering. We stand in the gap, and we represent a sinful humanity to God and say, please save them. And we represent a holy God to sinful humanity and say, please repent and trust in him. And John's in exile because of that kingdom, not only from the tribulation of the kingdom, but he is part of the patient endurance, the patient endurance. So all of this persecution that Paul has, all of this tribulation, all that is coming about by being part of the kingdom of God, he is to patiently endure. And what's his model in his patient endurance? It's Jesus himself, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, who had all the prerogative in the world to call down myriads upon myriads of angels and stop what was about to happen. He was submitted to his Father, impatiently enduring his Father's wrath on behalf of all of redeemed humanity, on behalf of everyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. So just so that we understand the idea of the tribulation in Revelation, did I say four times or five times? It's five. It's four additional times. Five times in Revelation. In 1:9, in 2:9, 2:10, 2:22, which are all the churches, all in the seven churches, and then in Revelation 7:14 is the other place where it's talking about the people who are pulled out of the Great Tribulation. And we already know that one of these seven churches are already encouraged to endure through the Great Tribulation already in the first century. So this is Christ the King has an exiled servant, and John is writing as one who is understanding full well the persecution that can come from the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the first connection that Christ the King has is with an exiled servant, John. Christ the King also has a connection because he commissions John. We're going to look in this in two spots, part of it now, part of it toward the end. But I want you to look at verse 10 of Revelation 1. So John, he tells a little bit about himself, and realize that when John says this, everybody knows who John is. Everybody knows. John doesn't need to identify himself anymore except to say, John, and I'm on Patmos. And everybody says, yeah, I know that John. I, that is John, verse 10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I hope your Bible has Spirit capitalized. I think that's correct. I think this is in the Spirit in the sense the Spirit has wrapped up John and is going to have his way with him with these visions. It summons us back to Ezekiel and eight different times in Ezekiel when Ezekiel is said to be caught up in the Spirit or lifted up in the Spirit. It's the same language. We are to hear this as John, as a representative messenger of Jesus Christ in the same way that the Old Testament prophets were. Our mind should already be thinking that. So he's caught up in the Spirit. He is brought in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit to guide and direct his thinking and to give him an otherworldly perspective. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, this is the only place in the Bible that has on the Lord's Day like this. Now, this is what the first century church started to think. They began immediately to recognize the day of resurrection on Sunday was the day that they should gather. So it became very quickly the practice in the church. This term, the Lord's Day, comes from this. When you hear people talk about the Lord's Day, it comes from here, if it's coming from the Scriptures. And all it's referring to is, this is the day that we worship the Lord. It's the day we have the what? The Lord's Supper. It's the day we come together and worship the Lord. This is His day. And isn't it wonderful that John, in exile, is still worshiping his God on the Lord's Day? Do I even need to say what's in your mind right now? John's in exile on a craggy rock and he still worships. We live in a cush 21st century America and we worship when we want to. The true followers of Jesus Christ are passionate about their God. 24/7 we are worshipers. We just get the joy and the privilege to come together on the Lord's Day and do it together. In power, in might, with strong singing that should buoy our souls to the Lord in a way that brings great glory to God when His people gather, and they would bring glory to God in the midst of suffering in the Isle of Patmos or in the midst of ease in Cabot, Arkansas. It brings glory to God. So John is in the midst of suffering, but he's also in the midst of the Spirit. In the midst of suffering, but also in the midst of the Spirit. One writer said, in Patmo, we suffer. In Pneumatai, in the Spirit, we reign. And this is what fits the Scriptures, right? If we are going to endure, according to 2 Timothy, if we endure, we reign with Him. If we are going to get to the end and be believers, what are we going to do? We're going to endure to the end. We're told that all through the Scriptures, the one who endures will receive the prize, will receive the crown. If we do not endure in this life, we don't make it to the new heavens and new earth as worshipers of God in the next life. Now, it's not that we want to go and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, see, Lord, I did a good job at enduring. It is a total and complete submission to and dependence upon the Spirit of God who is working out the power of God and bringing glory to Christ in our lives. He is the one who causes us to endure. But yet, endure we must. That's why the seven churches are called to patient endurance. Every church is called to that. So we see that foreshadowed here that Paul is doing this. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the Scripture says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. A loud voice like a trumpet. Did he hear a trumpet? He heard a voice. But this is one of the ways in Scripture that we hear divinity in the voice, is it not? Remember Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? All the people heard a loud trumpet. The voice of God came powerful to His people. And whether it was preceded by the trumpet of God, which could have been, or whether it sounded like that to them, it was their way of saying, this was the most loud and piercing thing that I could hear. And this is a loud voice, according to this verse, like a trumpet. And he hears the voice behind him. And while the voice is still behind him, the voice says, write what you see in a book. 12 times in Revelation we're going to see, write, 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 write. It's important that John get this down because its purpose is to bring encouragement to these churches. Write what you see in a book. And send it to the seven churches. Now remember, just to remind ourselves, there are seven real churches, and those seven churches are symbolic of the fullness of the church. All the churches from this time until the second coming of Christ, all in the church age, that's what this is symbolic of, that number seven being the fullness So write to the seven churches, real churches representative of all of us, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, we're going to learn about each one of these cities. Each one of these letters is actually amazing, how it takes chapter 1 and encourages the church and pronounces judgment upon the church based on these characteristics we're about to see, but also how accurate they are with what life was really like in these cities during the first end of the first century, socioeconomically and with the weather and the things that happened. It's amazingly comforting to us to know how accurate they are. We will deal with those. But what I want you to know right now is this begins, if you'll look at your text right there, it begins with the church in Ephesus. And when we look at a map, you would see these towns just make almost like an elongated horseshoe on the map, starting to the west and going north and then back down east. That's what the towns make, connected by a road. They're all towns that all but one have centers of emperor worship in there. They have temples to worship the emperor. These are the places where the opposition to the gospel would be the strongest at this time. And we'll learn more about them, but he names them here. This is who I'm writing to, because this is what he's commanded to. Jesus says to him, the voice we'll see is Jesus, write what you see in a book and give it to these specific churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So we're moving into this third connection from Christ the King to John. Christ the King as an exiled servant, John. Christ the King commissions John. Now we're seeing Christ the King revealing himself to John. So he turns. Isn't it interesting that he turns to see the voice? He hears a voice and he turns to see the voice. We usually would say, I heard a voice and I turned to see who was speaking. But this voice is so prominent, so powerful for him, he wants to turn to see the voice. It must be emanating from somewhere. And so he turns to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, he sees seven golden lampstands. And automatically, we are in our Old Testament mode to be able to see all of these references to the Old Testament. He sees seven golden lampstands. That lampstand in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, stood right outside of the Holy of Holies. It had seven branches on that lampstand. The priest would come in on a daily basis and keep those lamps that were on top of the lampstands lit. And what their job was to keep them lit as this act of worship, because that was representative of the God who was behind the Holy of Holy curtain. In the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. And that was their job, is to keep it lit. And so now he doesn't see one, he sees seven. So he sees a fullness of this. Now we're going to be told, and we just read in verse 20, that these seven lampstands represent the church. So we're not going to wait till we get there to understand that. We're going to take verse 20, since we already read it, and put it back over our text. So these seven lampstands are the churches, these seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, okay, your heart should start beating faster now. The lampstands are the churches, and in the midst of it, there's someone walking. In the presence of, sustaining. Take the picture of what the priest would do, keeping them lit. It was their job to keep them lit. This was the presence of God that it was representing. And now in this vision, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now you should be going, ding, 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 ding. What do you think of when you think of the son of man? And you think of Daniel, right? Chapter 7. Remember I said that over and over and over there are going to be allusions to the Old Testament. The reason we went through Daniel before Revelation is because now we don't have to go teach all of Daniel. All of it's coming back to your mind. But we need to read it because Daniel 7 is very important for us. So keep your finger in Revelation and turn to Daniel 7. Now our Son of Man language is in verse 13, but we want to read 9 and 10. Because that's important to our vision. And we want to read 13 and 14 because that's important to our vision. And we're probably going to read one other passage while we're here instead of turning to it later. So Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So Daniel's in the midst of the vision of these four beasts. And he writes, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out before him, from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion has an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 10, just remind us of two more verses. Chapter 10, we want to look at verse 5 and 6. Now, this is the vision of the angel that Daniel sees. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. John is thinking Daniel. The Ancient of Days, the one like a son of man who rides on the clouds and comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom and dominion that's everlasting. The angel that comes, and this passage as well as one other is what causes some people to say that in Daniel 10, that is actually a theophany of Jesus himself. I don't think it is, because that angel, remember, needs help in that battle. He is sent with a message, which is what one of the things that angel means. That angel is a messenger. Angelos could be translated either way. And he's sent with a message, and he gets caught up in spiritual warfare, but he needs help from somewhere else. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ would need help. So I think that's an angel, but he is so tightly wound with being the messenger of God that is reflecting that message of God and the character of God, even in the way he presents himself, in the way angels are. Back in Revelation 1, you can hear, we just read Revelation 1, you can hear all of those pieces of language that are found in those verses that John is thinking of. So verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is Jesus himself. Remember, when we were in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man came as the cloud rider. Remember? It's only God who rides the clouds. It is only God who comes supported by the clouds. That's the image of divinity, the image of divine sovereign power. And this is one like the Son of Man. This is Jesus himself, just like it was in Daniel 7. And it is here. It's Jesus himself. Look at what it says. Verse 13, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, you might be thinking long robe is kingship. That could be it. But I think the long robe, this unique word that's used here, is used to describe the robe of the high priest in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Also, we're seeing the golden sash around his chest, representative of the high priest. And if he's walking among the seven lampstands, where was the lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple? It was in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. It was the priest's job to tend to. This is what Jesus is doing. He is the high priest, the great high priest, who is tending among his churches. And we take that picture and we say, this means that he is among his churches in the first century and among his churches today, and he's giving them sustenance. He's giving them guidance. He's giving them power. He's giving them encouragement. He is also judging them. This is a vision of the Son of Man who is coming as judge. He is coming both representative as being the Savior, but also coming as judge to judge the world and his churches, because he knows them. He's intimate with them. His church, the true church, is in him. They are gathered as bodies in local churches. And we know that in the professed church, there are wheat and tares. And God says they'll be taken care of on the last day. So the true believers are the ones whose hearts have been circumcised, who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. They're the people that even if they're mistaken and in need of rebuke, if they're sinning, when they hear the word of the Lord to the churches, they will repent and receive the blessing that's promised to them. So Jesus walking in the midst of his churches is a constant presence of holiness. How do we know that? Keep looking, verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. So that's wisdom. That's age and wisdom. Could be purity as well, but I think here it's age and wisdom because we're about to move to a clearer description of purity. Now, this is being attributed to Jesus Christ, right? Who is it attributed to in Daniel? The Ancient of Days. It's the Ancient of Days who had the white hair. This is God himself, God the Father. So we are using language that described God the Father and Daniel to describe God the Son. What does that tell us about this Son of Man? His divinity. He and God are one. That's the language that's being used. His wisdom, his the Ancient of Days that is in him. But look what else it says. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. This has to do with judgment, piercing judgment. We're going to see the same description in chapter 19 where Jesus comes in judgment with eyes like a flame of fire to judge. So we're starting to see this terrific, overwhelming, fearful vision being described to us and taking shape. Eyes like a flame of fire because he comes with as the righteous judge. Keep going. Verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Feet like burnished bronze as if they're in the furnace right now being fired. Now, what do we know about bronze that's in a furnace? What's being burned off? The dross. This is perfection. This is holiness. This God is not Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, God, is not just wise. He is perfectly holy, and his feet are as if they're constantly in the fire because they are the fire. His feet being brought to us like this means he is holy and he's righteous. Now think about this for a minute. This is why you and I were called from the foundations of the world, wasn't it? Is to be righteous, to be holy and blameless before him. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? This is how, if we get our feet right, I read this week this story. The story of Sir Alec Guinness, the actor, of describing how he gets into a part. And he says he begins pouring himself into a new character, and the first thing he does is he focuses on the legs. He says the goal was to discover how the character carried himself day by day. If he had the walk right, he could ask why the man walked this way. This would then affect his stature, his speech, his mannerisms. If he could get the feet and the legs right, the rest would follow. I would submit to you that if we get the feet and the legs right, if we get the feet that's burnished bronze, the holiness of our Savior right, and we get our feet planted in that, the rest will follow. Because this is the promise to us. Do you remember? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why you and I were chosen before we were even in existence. We were chosen to walk in this way. That's the rest of our life of sanctification. That will follow. We get our feet right, planted in the holiness of God. Christ, and how is that promise true for us? Christ promised in that same letter of Ephesians, did he not, that he would present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we, the church, might be holy without spot or blemish. That is our goal. So if we were saved before the foundation of the world to be holy and spotless without blemish, and Christ will present the true church to himself at the end of days, holy and spotless without blemish, do you understand why we're called to holiness in our sanctification? We have our feet planted in our calling so that the writer of Hebrews could tell us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is our sovereign King, who is fully wise, comes to judge, and he is able because he is holy. Now, let me tell you this morning, if you don't feel holy, I would say that you are sensing the weight of the passage. The question to you is, do you have the holiness of another? Do you have the righteousness of another? Or are you standing on your own holiness? Are you looking at yourself in light of someone else? Maybe in light of your spouse or the coworkers or friends at school or your brothers or sisters, and you're saying, I'm not that bad. I do better than that. One sin condemns you before this holy God. One sin. So the holiness, the righteousness that we are called to have is given to us because we're in union with this same Son of Man. And as we fight to live, we're fighting through His power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's getting our feet right, isn't it? That's understanding that Jesus Christ is holy and perfect, and we plant our feet in His work, and we run. And we run the race before us, and we crucify sin because our feet are planted in holiness so strong that we see sin, and we think, I can do nothing but run away from that. It's a straight, heart-convicting power for us to see the Lord who walks among us in this way. Go back to your text. His voice, verse 15, was like the roar of many waters. This takes us back to Ezekiel again in passages like Ezekiel 43, verse 2. This also brings us, we're hearing from one who's called by God to give a message to His people, just like Ezekiel, just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Zechariah, just like Moses and all the prophets. His power, His sovereignty is fully on display in the roar of His voice. Look at verse 16. In His right hand, He held seven stars. Seven stars. Now, we learned in verse 20 what those means. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So they are in His right hand. He is in control of them. Right hand, that sign of power, that sign of sovereignty, that sign of control and authority. He has those angels in His right hand. He is in control of them. He is sovereign over them. This is that message that John wants, that Jesus wants John to convey to the church. This is the sovereign one over all of your circumstances. He holds the angels in His right hand. Holds those seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's a power, that's just full of power and background for us, isn't it? You think of Hebrews, that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to separate bone from marrow. This is the Word of God at work. We have this Word of God because it describes that Word of God, the perfect capital W Word of God. When He comes in chapter 19 with those glowing eyes on fire, He comes also with the sword out of His mouth to judge. This is the Word of God in motion in judgment. So this is the holy God who comes to judge. And He will judge with His Word. He begins that right here in Revelation. First with the churches in chapter 2 and 3. Look at the rest of 16. And His face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the human way of saying this is the brightest thing I've ever seen in my life. Do you know that there's a sun? There's a star? There are many stars brighter than our sun. Do you know what the brightest star that we know about is? Its number is 136A1. It's in a neighboring galaxy located approximately 163,000 light years away. It's the most luminous star that we know of. And I'm going to spare you all those details of measurements that I don't understand, all right? Here's the summary of it. It radiates more energy in 5 seconds than the sun does in a full year. If it replaced our sun, it would outshine it by 94,000 times. It is nearly 10 times hotter than our sun, with a surface temperature of around 53,000 degrees Kelvin. It is nearly 10 times the radius of our sun and 27,000 times the volume of our sun. Now God, Jesus Christ, created that star. Do you think He's greater than that? So this is John's way of saying, this is the brightest thing I've ever seen, and it's going to consume me. Can you imagine a star that's 94,000 times brighter than our sun, what that would do to us? This is what the holiness of God does to unbelieving people. It consumes them when he comes back in judgment. Until then, he's patient. He's kind. He's long-suffering so that we might repent. But John's saying, this is so bright. I have to respond to this. So look at verse 17. When I saw that, I fell at his feet as though dead. As though dead. You remember Daniel? Daniel fell down. That was in the presence of an angel that was bringing a message from the throne room of God. And he falls down, and he can't even get up. And as he gets up, he hears more, and he falls back down again. He constantly needs the strengthening of that angel. He constantly needs the strengthening just to be able to stand in his presence. And this is merely an angel. Boy, it just shatters the idea that Jesus is my BFF, doesn't it? Now, he is our friend, is he not? Very tender language in the Gospel of John. Very tender language. And when we are in Christ and he has spared us from the wrath of God and he has taken our sin upon himself and he has died in our place, there is a close, intimate fellowship with that Jesus Christ. But that Jesus Christ is still this Jesus Christ. And in his presence with sin still now, I don't want to see him until he comes back to judge, because then I know I am in him. I have his righteousness credited to my account. Where he stands, I stand. When he judges, I judge with him. I'm not judged by him to my eternal destruction. It's a glorious thing to be in Christ, but this is the Christ in whom we are. He fell down as though dead. But here's the final connection. Christ the King comforts John. But he laid his right hand on me. So he's got those seven stars, and he lays his hand upon John, saying, fear not. How many times have we come across that? When an angel comes, men are afraid. If men are afraid when an angel comes, what do you think is going to happen when Jesus shows up? But for his people, he says, fear not. And he will say that on the day of judgment as well. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, what's that bring to your mind all of a sudden? Who is God? The Alpha and the Omega, first letter and last letter. Jesus is claiming that solidarity with his Father. I am the first and the last. In other words, I'm the first, everything in between, and the last. There's nothing that escapes me. I'm conveying myself to you, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. Now here he describes that. I died, and behold, I am alive, but not only alive, I'm alive forevermore. Hallelujah. I mean, that's where we come in and we say, he did die, but the tomb is empty. And he didn't just live until another day to die. He lives forever and ever and ever. And there's where my hope is. And that's John's hope. That's what Jesus says. He says, listen, I have always been, and I died, but I rose again, and I'm still alive, and I'm never going to die. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Complete and total power and control. Amen. Wherever Jesus says you go on the day of judgment, you go. He has the keys. He has the symbolism of, that's a symbolism of complete power and control and authority. You don't get into the dungeon or out of the dungeon unless you have keys. This is the picture. His death and his resurrection granted him all the power and authority to come as judge. And we stand before him. Now, he comes in this life, and he still judges the churches. He's judging the churches that he has not come back for this final time in the first century, but yet he's judging the churches in chapter 2 and 3, still judging them with the power of the gospel. Here's what I have against you. Turn away from that and repent, and if you do, here is your blessing. But he comes nonetheless as the perfect judge. And he tells John, don't fear. I have the authority to do this. And he's saying, don't fear me. Here's the end of the commission that we already started looking at in verse 10. Here's the ending of it. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, I'm not going to get into a great debate over this verse. There are some people who take this verse and split it up and saying you're going to write what you've already seen, you're going to write what you're about to see, and you're going to write what you're going to see about the future. I think there's some truth to that. But I don't think this is the outline of the book for us to say there have been some things that have already happened, some things that are going to happen now, and some things that will happen in the far, 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 far future. That can't be what this means, because he's turning around to give comfort to the seven churches. And if everything he says after this doesn't bring them comfort, then we've misunderstood the purpose of the book. So the easy way to see is just the way the ESV helps us see it. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. And what have you seen, and what are you going to be seeing? He's saying, everything I'm going to show you, I want you to write down. And those things, they're going to include those that are for the first century churches, and those that are to take place after this for the first century churches and all the churches that will follow them, because they're representative of the fullness of the church. And even if there is a past and present and future, it's from the first century standpoint. It's the things I've just shown you in this vision. But I also want you to tell them what I'm about to tell you about their churches. But I also want you to tell them what's going to happen to them in the future. And it's everything that follows in chapter 4. So when we hear this, we hear, John, I hear your vision. I see the Jesus that you saw. And I'm hearing you tell me the message to the churches, what we need to take in ourselves. And I'm hearing you in chapter 4 and following, telling everything that's happening in my life and what will end up happening when Jesus returns. And everything that's happening in between, that's happening in the future for them. And it continues to happen in the life of the church. But look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we don't have much problem with the lampstands representing the churches, but he helps us a little bit, Jesus does, to prepare for these letters by saying the seven stars in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches. So that solves it, doesn't it? See you next week, and we'll talk about that. So. Here's what I think it says. I think it means what it says. These are angels to the seven churches. The word angel occurs in Revelation at least 60 times, and every time it refers to an angel, not to a human being. We know that the word behind it, angelos, can mean angel or messenger. Can be. Angels are oftentimes messengers. That's what they were in Daniel. It's what they've been most of the time we see them in Scripture. They're bringing a message from God. And I think everything we learned in Daniel and everything we learned in the Psalms about this and Ephesians chapter 6 about the spiritual warfare that goes on where there are angels in charge of countries, and it was deemed that way back at the Tower of Babel. And God took his people as his own possession, but the others had authorities placed over them. And God takes them in the Psalms. He takes them and makes them accountable for not leading those nations into doing his justice. I think when he says angels, he means angels. I think we don't have an exegetical ground to say it's pastors, although many people will say that. I grant you that. It's not easy for me to say that because it would have said pastors, leaders. It says angels. And when he explains it to us, what those seven stars is, it was the perfect time for him to say, the seven lampstands are the churches and the seven stars are the pastors. But what does he say? The seven stars are the angels. And I think they're the angels. Now, you can disagree with me on that. That's okay. It doesn't change the message of the churches. It doesn't change to the churches. And it doesn't change who Jesus is, does it? However, this means it is to a representative of the church. And if it's to an angel, that angel will be the messenger who delivers it to the church. If it's to the pastor will be the messenger who will deliver it to the church. So this is the vision that we see. I read one writer this week that said this. Actually, it was Rabbi Zacharias. He said one time, faith is confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power. So that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. We just learned who Jesus is to the seven churches to bring them comfort and encouragement through great tribulation. And we'll learn about that tribulation. It's horrendous. We just learned who Jesus is. The purpose is to tell them, I never change. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Since the beginning of time, this has been the purpose for me and the purpose for you. Remember that. Hold on to that when you walk through life. And he is going to bring this up constantly, who he is, and apply it to us. So our lesson, primary lesson, this Jesus that you have now been introduced to, if never before, demands your allegiance because he doesn't change. He demands your faith and trust in the midst of completely crazy and unfathomable situations because he doesn't change. If he becomes to you someone who serves your end and your desires and your needs, then he's not Jesus. What he is to us is someone who accomplishes his desires, his plans in and through our life. And oftentimes, to keep us humble and dependent, he takes us through tribulation in order to teach us better what that means. Because the valley is a better classroom than the mountaintop for most of us. We're prepared now to hear the letters to us, right? They may be to Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, but they're to us. And we need to hear them because this is the Jesus who speaks it. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have given us this word, for it is overwhelming. Its beauty, its power, its confidence that it inspires in us. We do truly worship you, Father, for we were once wandering on our own power. We were once wandering in our own strength, thinking that we were somehow righteous. And yet you, the God who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly holy and perfectly wise, you sought us out. You granted us repentance and faith so that we could be your people and you would turn us into those who are holy and blameless and spotless without blemish. You would turn us into your kingdom, into the members of your kingdom. You would turn us into priests with the gospel on our lips for a lost and dying world. You would turn us into your messengers. You would turn us into your people to represent you to the world. All from your plan. And you told us that in the end, you will present us to yourself perfect. So as we live, Father, all we have is you. All we have is your Son. You've left us with nothing that is more powerful, more sustaining, more gratifying, more encouraging and convicting and enlightening and strengthening than Jesus Christ himself. You have left us with nothing else. And so we come together confessing, Father, that the more we know about you and what you've done through your Son and how you attach all of that truth to us through the power of your Spirit, we are even more convicted that all we have is Christ. So make us understand that more and more through each passing day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.